Book of Genesis. We come to chapter 17, and we'll tackle just the first 8 verses this morning, picking up with the remainder of the chapter next week. So Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. When you read these verses, give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Amen. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, give us much grace as we come to this word. Help us to understand it, and Lord, to understand even how to apply it in our lives. Show us, O Lord, your wonderful grace from these words. Lead us again to consider your Son and all that he's accomplished for us, his people. We thank you for this word. Build us up in it, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. One comment that we often, my wife and I often receive when we've had a baby born, and no doubt many of you have probably received this comment as well from perhaps older parents, is simply this. When you see a newborn baby, it's like, cherish this time because it will go by fast. I'm sure for many of you who have grown children, you can certainly testify to that. And I can say, even just having children that aren't that old, I can say it definitely has gone by very quickly. Kids grow up and they grow older, and it goes by just in really the snap of a finger, it feels like. The Bible talks about our whole lives being a mere vapor, like a breath, just like a flower that buds out in the morning and by evening it's withered. Well, how much more that little portion of life in which our children are growing. I bet Abraham felt that, or I wondered if he felt that, or if we get to feel it for him in a way, because when we come to Genesis 17, 13 years have elapsed since the birth of Ishmael. This son of Abram and Hagar, Sarai's servant, we looked at this last week, it was like sort of a plan that Sarai had to push along, help out God's promise. And we're not told by the end of chapter 16 whether or not Ishmael truly is the son of promise. We're not given exactly like how we should think of him. And definitely Abram and Sarah weren't. They themselves, no doubt, went on with life for 13 years with this son of Abram born through Hagar, assuming perhaps that this is the promised child. This is the one through whom the nations will be blessed. This is the one who will bring about a multitude for Abram. Yet after these 13 years, which no doubt went by fast, God appears again to Abram. And he sets things right after decades of waiting, really, because it's been a long time since God first approached this man and led him to Canaan back in Genesis 12. A long time has elapsed, and God has revealed his promise progressively to Abram, little in fits and starts, you could say. And it's been with Abram's response it's been a bit messy with Abram's faith together with his distrust at times. And yet now, by the time we get to Genesis 17, we see that what has, to this point, unfolded very piecemeal and very slowly over decades begins to speed up and almost at lightning pace take place. Here in this chapter, we come to, again, 13 years after Ishmael's birth, to God's appearance to Abram after many more than that years of absence. And he gives a word to his servant that will put in motion the unfolding of the rest of this covenant. We'll see that not only this week, but next week as we pay attention to this chapter. But in this week, in the first 8 verses, I want us to really focus on 3 points, which you have outlined in your bulletin. First, we'll consider God's appearance to Abram, because this is, the appearances are few and far between in Abram's story. We get the idea, perhaps, just from reading Genesis, that God and Abram were always there with one another, talking, walking, just in constant communion. And no doubt, Abram, as a faithful servant, would have been worshiping the Lord, would have been praying to him, would have perhaps received his direction through the Holy Spirit in extraordinary ways, but they're not recorded for us in Scripture. God does visit Abraham in specific ways, as we have accounted in this text, but it's usually 10 years apart from one another. And so this is a surprising appearance here. We'll see, secondly, that he will emphasize the grace of his promise, and particularly the everlasting nature of the covenant that he's established with Abraham. So let's jump into this passage, beginning really in verse 1, with the Lord's appearance to Abram again. Let's note first the context of God's surprising appearance to him. To Abram. We read it in the first opening verses or lines of this verse that Abram was 99 years old. Many years have elapsed, and he is very old, even in the account of, you know, patriarchs that lived a lot longer than we do today. This is still a good old age for both Abram and then Sarai, who would be 10 years younger than him. So she's hovering there around 89 years old. This means that it's been, again, 13 years since Ishmael. It's been 23 years or more since they went to the land of Canaan. Both Sarai and Abram are far removed from childbearing years, and therefore, likely, they are content with Ishmael as a child of promise. And it seems like everything has been backing that up, even the enigmatic revelation of the angel of the Lord to Hagar, which we have recorded in verse 11 of chapter 16, echoes the very promises of God that this one, Ishmael, would be, from him would come a multitude of offspring. He would be one who is very full of children himself. And so you can imagine, nothing seemed to suggest that Sarai's plan didn't work. To Abram and to Sarai, we know from the chapter and from perhaps our knowledge of Genesis 17 and 18 and 19 and following that this is not the case, that Ishmael indeed is not the chosen one, you could say, that Isaac will be. But Abram doesn't. And until God appeared again to Abram, likely after so long a stretch, perhaps even to refine Abram's faith further, this is a surprising appearance. And it surprises Abram, no doubt. And it really, as we track along with the text, it should surprise us as well. What are some aspects about this appearance? Well, first of all, there's the name of God that's used here. Names matter in the Old Testament. This is hardly a point that I haven't stressed before. Names are significant. They go far beyond just identifying someone as opposed to someone else. This is Bob, this is Jerry, and they're different people. It goes beyond that. It defines a person. And oftentimes the names in Scripture are either sovereignly or providentially given. Sometimes they're even changed, as we find in this chapter. And sometimes, just again, in God's providence, they reflect the life of the person who receives the name. Think of Job, for instance, which his name means like difficulty, hardship. Or Jesus, whose name means he will save his people from their sins, or Yahweh is my salvation. Names matter. Well, God's name matters too. And here we have in verse 1, God appearing to Abraham, and the first thing he does is identify himself. I am God Almighty, or in Hebrew, El Shaddai. It's a name for God that highlights his power, his might, his sovereign ability. And not only is he strong, but he is able to do what he says and promises he will do. This is the name of God that is most of the time used in Genesis when Jacob and his sons, when the patriarchs of Israel, are in their most difficult situations, when they're at their wits' end. This is the name that is used of God because it stresses his ability in light of mankind's inability. It's very important, I think, in this chapter, because the whole last chapter, chapter 16 of Genesis, is all about Abram and Sarai and Hagar trying to accomplish the promises of God by their own ability, their own wisdom, their own strength. And here God appears to Abram and says, basically, I'm the strong one. I'm the able one. You need to trust in me. God appears to him and reveals to him his power, might, and ability. Now, this is not just God saying to Abram, I'm the strong one. You need to sit down and you need to listen to me and let me take care of this. This is not just that. This is a very comforting thing to Abram. And it should be a comforting thing for us that the God who is all powerful and almighty is still with his people, as foolish and sinful and wayward as they might be. He's still with Abram. He hasn't turned aside from him, even as Abram has foolishly, not in this case only, but in many others, and he will in the days ahead too, or in the chapters ahead. Yeah, he will often struggle with living out the faith properly. Yet God is still with him, and he will bring about what he's promised to his people. This God is awesome in his glory and power, yet he's gracious to those who belong to him. It's in his awesomeness, therefore, that he speaks. Look at his words to Abram in verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This is God calling Abram to the obligations of the covenant. That is Abram's part. Now remember, we saw in Genesis 15, as the covenant was inaugurated, it was established on the promises of God. And there was this odd ceremony where cows and animals were cut in half, and then there was a trail set between the severed parts, and Abram fell into a deep sleep, and God himself, by way of a smoking fire pot and a firebrand, walked through the parts, which we said was the way covenants were established back in that day. And it was a way of saying, making a promise that if this covenant is broken, then the fate of these animals around us will be the fate of the one who breaks the promise. In other words, if you made a promise with someone, if you established a covenant with someone, you would go about that ceremony, be very serious, and you would walk sort of hand in hand between the severed pieces of animals. And if you broke your covenant, you failed to keep your promise, you would face death just like those animals. Well, the grace of the covenant with Abraham is that it wasn't Abram who walked through the pieces. It was God himself taking upon himself the responsibility to keep the covenant and, should it be broken, to pay the penalty. Now, God's covenant with Abram is totally a covenant of grace. It's a covenant that places all the weight of keeping the covenant intact on God's shoulders. Yet there's still an obligation on Abram's part. It's the obligation of trust, of rest, of devotion, of allegiance to this God. Abram can't just go on then from this moment and say, all right, that's good. I'm glad we've got this settled and it's all on your shoulders. Let me go and do as I please. That's not at all the case. Just as we would use language from Ezekiel or the New Testament, Abram, in some time along this way, receives a new heart. And he can't help but long to walk before his Lord and to live a blameless life. This obligation of Abram here is, some ways you could say it's gratitude. It's the full expression of his faith. It's a faith that Abram has here that saves. And as we know from the New Testament book of James, a faith that saves is never a faith that's completely alone. It's not a faith in any way that's devoid of works. And here God is calling Abraham to that obligation, to that devotion that belongs to those who belong to God. This language of walking before the Lord or with God has been used before in Genesis. Do you remember the two men who are said to have walked with God? Enoch and Noah, those who stand out as faithful prophets. And yes, they have their issues, at least we know in the life of Noah. He was like one of us, just like Abraham is. He has his high spiritual moments and his low spiritual moments. Yet he was one who walked with God. That covenant devotion is what God calls Abram to hear, to walk in allegiance with him. The same devotion is what God desires of us as we walk after our master. Is what it means to be a disciple is to be a follower, one who walks behind, like sheep would follow a shepherd, but more on that in a bit. Here, God appears to Abram, calls him to this covenantal allegiance, and reminds him that this is all in the context of his gracious covenant. We read in verse 2 that God says that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. It's not assuming that the covenant hasn't been made yet, but it's been inaugurated in Genesis 15, but it's being confirmed and ratified and signed here in this chapter. We'll see this more next week with the sign of circumcision. But it's like, it's slow in coming, you could say. It's a covenant being made in two parts here with Abram. And here God is reminding him that this relationship is something that he is working out. And what does Abram do? Verse 3, he does what any one of us would, or at least should, do in the presence of Almighty God. He falls to his face. This is common and understandable before the presence of God Almighty. I mean, Calvin himself says this. He says, the act of lying prostrate testifies that Abram acknowledges God in his holiness and might, and that he reverentially receives and embraces whatever God is about to speak. And that this act is like a wordless confession of faith. Like, though he utters not a word, Abram declares fully by his silence, more fully by his silence than if he had spoken with a loud and sounding voice, that he yields obedience to the word of God. See, that's what's happening here as Abram falls face to the ground. This is his confession of faith before the God Almighty who is speaking to him. It's an openness of heart, of his whole being, to what God will speak. We'll make application of that in a moment. God does speak, though, and he utters an emphatic promise, reminiscent of much that we've heard already, but yet it goes beyond. He's progressively unveiling his covenant to Abraham. And perhaps here is where he brings it all to its fullest point. This is the crescendo of his covenantal promises to Abram. It's emphatic in many ways. It's repetitive here. It's repetitious, God's words are to Abram here in verses 3 through 6. It's like even as I was reading it over and over again, God promises Abram that you will be a father of a multitude of nations. In verse 5, he will be exceedingly fruitful and made into nations. Verse 6, he will have an abiding offspring. Like, this is an emphatic thing. And when God repeats something, it bears it should bear our attention. It should grab hold of us. He only has to say it once for it to be important and binding eternally. But if he says it over and over again, then certainly it is important. And here the grace of God's promise is emphasized in multiple ways. It's emphasized by its repetition again three times in these verses. God promises Abram that he will have nations come from him. Now, earlier in God's promise, he's told Abram that he will make of him a great nation. But this goes beyond to say it's not just one. Actually, many will come from you. Many will flow from your offspring. Not just one nation, but many nations. This certainly becomes the case as Genesis continues. And then as we read into the New Testament, we consider what we just read in Romans 9, that the true children of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham, those who hold fast to the promise. And that includes the Gentile nations, in which we read in Revelation 4 and 5, it includes people from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven, which will come and dwell at table with Abraham. He will be the father of a multitude of nations. This is emphasized by God's repetition to his servant here. It's also emphasized in the comparison here to two of the covenant heads who have gone before Abram, Adam and Noah. Look at the language, especially here at verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Now, where have we heard that language of fruitfulness before? But back in the garden, when God made man, male and female, after his own image, he then gave them a commandment. The first commandment, you could really say, and that is to be fruitful and multiply. Become a multitude. You know, establish a holy seed, spread out, make the rest of the earth like this garden. Now, you know, Adam and Eve, they did become fruitful. They did multiply, but due to their rebellion, their multiplication is also met with the multiplication of sinfulness. And then you think of Noah. After God wipes out the world that then was, yet saves a handful through the redemption of the ark and his grace, God makes covenant with Noah, and he gives him the very same charge. Be fruitful, and multiply. Now notice that's the same language used of Abraham here, yet there's a difference. God doesn't command Abram, be fruitful and multiply. He makes the promise to him as a 99-year-old man with an 89-year-old wife. I will make you fruitful, or I will make you exceedingly fruitful. This promise to be fruitful and multiply, this is reflected in God's taking it upon his shoulders. So much so that if Abram is fruitful, which he will be, it will completely be attributed to God and not to man. The plan with Hagar and Ishmael is not the way the promised seed would come. It would come solely through the supernatural act of God, the very same way our salvation comes, solely by the grace and act of God that we simply receive by faith. God's promise is emphasized here with a reminder of his commands to Adam and Noah. Here, a new epoch of redemption, redemptive history begins, and it begins with God's promise. This promise is also emphasized by degree. I've already mentioned here, previously we read in chapter 12, verse 2, that God's promise to Abraham was that he would be a great nation. Yet here, chapter 13, that his offspring would be many like the dust of the earth, or chapter 15, like the stars of the heavens. But here the promise is that he will become a father of a multitude of nations, more than one. And this promise is especially emphatic in that it leads to a whole new name for this patriarch. The grace of God's promise is testified to Abram in his very identity. It's like a stamp that God puts on him to show he will be faithful to his promises. What is that name Abram receives? Well, it's literally father of a multitude, which is Abraham. Abraham. It's the name that he is now going to be known by. The promise of God is attached to this man's very being by his name. Remember Abram? It was a name given to him by his father Terah, no doubt, and it simply means exalted father, which was ironic since he wasn't a father. But now his name has changed ever so slightly to not exalted father, but father of a multitude, which is still ironic because he's not yet a multitude, but he will be because God will keep his promises, because his grace is emphatic and he will accomplish it and make of Abram many nations. This covenant God makes with him is emphatic in its grace, but it's also everlasting in its outlook. This is the third point we see here, specifically in verses 7 through 8. This covenant of grace is not just for Abraham. Note that well. I will establish, verse 7, my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is not normal. A covenant would be made just between the parties of the covenant and not include many others perpetually. But that's exactly what this covenant involves. It's a gracious covenant on so many levels, not just for Abram, but for his abundant, multitudinous offspring here, like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Here, this relationship is expanded to include Abram's posterity. Abraham and his household and his offspring are welcomed into this covenant. We'll see this unfold more next week as the visible sign of the covenant is applied to Abram and then to his offspring and to his household. And it's in ultimately his offspring that blessing will come to all the nations, including us sitting here this morning. This covenant is perpetual and eternal. It unfolds throughout time and history from generation to generation. This promise reigns over those who belong to this covenant. I will be their God. That's how verse 8 ends. And really, that's the essence of covenant. There's a lot of promises made to Abram. Prosperity, offspring, even here, land. Again, that reminder that I will give to you the land of your sojournings. And here, for the first time, God names the land as the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. But the ultimate gift that is given to those who have covenant with God is God himself, is the Lord's very presence with his people. That's why the essence of covenant, which you see spread throughout the whole Bible, is this statement, I will be your God and you will be my people. Even when the people went very astray in their idolatry and their rejection of the Lord and his promise, and they were expunged, vomited out of the land, the Bible speaks of, in the exile. God speaks to his people through the prophet Ezekiel, which we read of earlier, and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he will be the one who continually applies this Abrahamic covenant to say, I will seek your salvation. I will bring you back. I will clean you from your uncleannesses. I will do this. If you read Ezekiel 60 or 36 and 37, it's like over and over again, just each sentence begins with, I will, I will, I will, I will, because God will accomplish his holy will and promise. And he does so here. He makes that promise to Abraham and to his offspring. And this includes, in a visible way, those who will be born of Abraham. Now, the covenant people will be marked out in their relationship to Abraham. It's not been the case up to this point. You have members of God's really covenant of grace, you could say, up to this point, that are, you know, like Melchizedek, outside of the line of Abraham, or you have it connected to perhaps the line of Shem and among Noah's children. Before that, to many others. But from this point forward, the people of God will be connected to Abraham. This is the covenant. This is the promise. This is where God will be found, is through the people of Abraham. Salvation belongs to the Hebrews. Here, this covenant is perpetual and eternal. It's shared in by all those who share and have and seize hold of God through the faith, or with this very same faith that Abraham exhibits here. It's an everlasting covenant, even unto you. Even the new covenant is built on this foundation, that the one in whom the nations are blessed has come. And the very grace that God gave to Abraham is the very grace that he gives to you, and the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ himself. So this is an everlasting covenant. What are some applications we can make here to us of this chapter so far, these first 8 verses? I have a few here that will help us out for, actually, that we can learn from this, from these verses and from what we've found so far. First thing I want us to see, and by way of application, is concerning our, what we could call our theology proper, which is a way of saying our understanding of who God is. Like, theology is the study of God. Theology proper is the study of God. It's like who he is in his essence, in his being, in his revelation to us. All of you have a theology proper. All of you have an understanding of who God is. It might be more right than not. It might be more wrong than not. We all are progressing. We're being refined. We are growing in our grasp of who God is and what he accomplishes. And because he is ultimately beyond our finding out, he is what we call incomprehensible. We can't get our minds fully around him. We need his revelation to teach us about himself. And he is gracious to do that. And one of the ways he does that is by his names. We read earlier in this chapter of God Almighty. And that is not just the Lord identifying himself to Abraham. It's the Lord giving to Abraham a substance, a theology, an understanding of who he is that he might bank his whole life on. And not just Abraham, but you and me as well. God is almighty, sovereign, powerful, and able. He is all that for us, on our behalf, unto our salvation. And you could really say that you and I have a far greater understanding of God's might and power and ability than Abraham ever would dream of, because we live this side of the cross of Christ and his empty tomb, where the almighty power of God was displayed in its pinnacle of glory. Even though there was weakness, through weakness came victory. Even though it looked like disgrace, it was truly glorious when Christ gave himself for his people. This is a driving and a strongly motivating reason for why we do what we do, for why we gather even today, even now, to bring to our God, the one who is almighty, worship and reverence and delight and adoration because of who he is by his very name. Calvin, again, says this: where indeed the power of God has been once acknowledged, it ought so to transport us with admiration, and our minds ought to be so filled with reverence for him that nothing should hinder us from worshiping him. That's what drives us to worship this morning, a sight of, a reminder of, a meditation on God Almighty, who is almighty for us. Should lead us to our second application, which is the relationship between faith and discipleship as we live before the face of God Almighty. Abraham believed God's promises, and that was credited to him as righteousness. We read that in Genesis 15, verse 6. That was his moment of grasping fully the promises of God, when he proclaimed his faith, when it was made visible. And here, God calls Abram, as one who has faith, to walk in his ways. He calls him to a life of discipleship, a life where he puts the Lord before him and walks after him. Walking is a very apt metaphor here as well, because what do you do with your whole life? And what did you do to get where you are right now this morning? You walked. It describes your day-to-day actions, what you do, like at base, the very thing that describes you. You are a walker. You travel around. Some of you keep track of your steps, and it's fascinating. I mean, 10,000 are the recommended amount, and some days you get more, some days you get less, but that's still a lot. Even if you just log 1,000, that's what you do. What else do you do 1,000 times a day? Yet walking is what you do. And here God says, this is the essence of devotion, is walk before me. This faithfulness, or faith, is lived out before God by this walking. That's why we read in the New Testament letters to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is what we all learn to do as we wake up every morning, to turn to God's word and to learn from it the ways we should walk, to the steps we should take, the ways we should live before him. We walk with Christ. We live in communion with him as our good shepherd. Just like sheep follow a shepherd carefully behind him, so we are called to walk behind and follow our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our discipleship. It is our Christian life. It is to live the life that Christ has given us, to walk before our God, to live our whole life, coram Deo, before the face of God. This leads to our third point of application, considering God's face before whom we live, move, and have our being. And that is the posture of our hearts. And we talked about this last week in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul commands men at least to pray lifting holy hands to the Lord. And we noted that, you know, the posture there matters. Actually, as you look at the Bible, there's many different postures for prayer, of which lifting hands is one of them. And here, look at the posture of Abraham before the Lord as he appears to him. He falls face down to the earth. And while that's not necessarily what you and I do here this morning as we gather in the presence of God, it is to show us how our hearts should think about the Lord. It is to instruct us in the humble attitude before our Almighty God, who comes and meets with us, even through the word as it's read and proclaimed, as we sing it, as we gather this morning. At the call of our gracious God, we are in his presence. He is speaking to us. What is our heart's response? What should it be? But to say to the Lord, as Abram said, by his very action of falling to him, my whole self is open to whatever you say, O Lord. I am before you. I have nothing to offer. I'm just going to fall down and let you direct me. Here, we need, as Abram does, a sense, a humbling sense, of the almighty majesty of the God who is present with him in power and in grace. You'll read many people say, you know, that there are problems facing the church today. And by that, perhaps the church in America, the evangelical church, or even just the Reformed church, or just the OPC, or even us here this morning. Like, what is our greatest problem and weakness? And one of the answers that's often given, and I think it's not far from the truth, is that our greatest problem is a lack of holy reverence and fear before this almighty God. And I feel it in my own self as a pastor. And I pray that we would all feel it and we would all recognize that this is one of our weaknesses. We fail to give account of the God who is present in power and glory, and we fail to humble our hearts in his presence. We fail to fall before him, at least spiritually. Perhaps this should instruct us even in our times, maybe not as a congregation so much as when we're before the Lord privately, to literally fall on our face before him and to humble ourselves in that way, to be aware of our frailty, our sinfulness, our dependence upon him, our temptedness, our proneness to wonder, our just apathy before him, and to fall on our faces and to say to the Lord, I want to know your word, and I want to respond, and I want to walk before you. I'm weak. It's hard. I've not done it well. I probably won't do it well from this moment forward, but I pray that you would help me. That sort of falling before the Lord in humility. Consider the posture of your heart before your Almighty God. And then finally, our fourth point of application. It concerns our continued dependence on our covenant God. And this is where we must remember that God's covenant faithfulness is new every morning. It's always on display to us. It's in his word that we bring to mind that shows us again. It's in the preaching of the gospel where we are brought face to face with the work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. His steadfast love endures forever. We read all over the Psalms. How do you know that? Well, because he has made a promise to you that is yours eternally, this covenantal promise that he will be faithful. And his faithfulness is supremely shown to you in the cross. And as the cross is preached, as it's upon my shoulders even, to bring to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as if Jesus is publicly portrayed as crucified before you this morning as his gospel is preached and as his resurrection is proclaimed. That Christ is the faithfulness of God lived out before you. Therefore, your faith must seize hold upon that. You must recognize your continual dependence upon the faithfulness of your good and covenant-keeping God. That all of his promises are yes and amen. And they're yes and amen in Jesus Christ, who comes to fulfill all of these promises. That even promises like, I will give you this land, is not just for that little piece of land called Canaan, but ultimately for an inheritance that goes beyond any border, that includes the new heavens and new earth that is yours in Jesus Christ. Something greater and far more excellent than the land of Canaan was showed forth here, one commentator said. That greater thing is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has come to bring you. Forgiveness and so much more. There's no better promise to depend upon than that. There's no better one to look to in dependence than in the Lord who has been faithful to you. And he will continue to be faithful to you unto eternity. So like Abraham, rest in these promises of God. Express your dependence upon him, whether it involves falling on your face before God actually, or just simply a posture of your heart in reverence of his holy name. Rest upon him, look to him, walk in his ways, in allegiance to him, dependent upon him. There is no better one in whom to place your trust. Amen. Let's pray.